are not already turned there, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be reading. I'm going to begin in verse 12, so if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin in verse 12 to give us a little more context, but we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Verse 15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be honored and blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Most of us are quite familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of those verses you hear from the pulpit quite often. It's a verse that you've been encouraged to memorize. At least I hope you've been encouraged to memorize it, maybe from the earliest times from which you became a Christian. It is there that we read these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And I love this verse because, in essence, as we study Romans 8, we are essentially looking at what it means to be a new creature in Christ. What does it look like to be this new creation? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 opens up by informing us that all those who are in Christ Jesus are in a new and privileged position. I hope you rejoice. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer under the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, if you have believed the words of Romans chapter 3, verse 24, justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is the purchase price paid for sins, which is in Christ Jesus. That verse could have been up there. Having been redeemed in Christ, we have been set free from the law and the penalty of sin. What a blessing! In Romans 8, verses 5 through 13, we have seen that we have a new life, one that is no longer based upon the will and the desires of the flesh, but rather that one that is now based upon the will and desire of the very Spirit of God. This is the believer's new life, this is the believer's new mind, and this is the believer's new obligation. This is life according to the Spirit of God. And Paul, in Romans 8, repeatedly speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he culminated this in the truth that we looked at last week in verse 13. Look at verse 13, where Paul wrote, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the newness of life promised by the indwelling Spirit of God. And it brings us to our text today, verses 14 through 17, where we will begin to consider the believer's adoption into the family of God. The believer's being received by God into a new relationship with God and to God. Let me begin by offering you an outline of these four verses that we will cover both this week and next week. We find in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit leads us. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit liberates us. And in verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit lightens us. Now, that last section is not a diet. It's not a way to lose weight. I needed to keep my alliteration, and the word lightens does mean to illuminate, okay? So now that we have the outline, let me tell you that we're only going to consider the first of these points. The Holy Spirit leads us, as this verse is packed with truths for us to flesh out. So let's look at verse 14 and this first point. The Holy Spirit leads us. Again, verse 14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As I was studying this passage, I was perplexed. I was trying to figure out if verse 14 needed to be included with verses 12 and 13 that we looked at last week, or if rather it is the introduction to this wonderful topic of the believer's adoption. And usually when I have a hard time deciding if it's one or the other, I just say, let's let it be both, okay? But let me tell you that in favor of it being included with what we considered last week is the fact that it is actually a continuation in the discussion of the believer's obligation not to live according to, in line with, in continual practice of the flesh, but rather to be the obligation of living to, that is in line with, continually practicing those things of the Spirit. Then we noted that living according to the Spirit does not mean that a believer will never at times indulge the flesh, nor does it mean that a true believer that does indulge the flesh loses his salvation. Rather, living according to the Spirit or by the Spirit of God means that the believer, seeing, recognizing, and identifying sin in his life, then engages in a lethal battle. If you are walking to according to the Spirit, when you see sin in your life, Paul says, the Spirit says, you are now engaged in a lethal battle. We read that in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Let me tell you that this is what it means to live by the Spirit, to do battle against the desires of the flesh. It is to never be comfortable with the sin that remains in us and continues to manifest itself in our lives. Rather, as we said, the believer is to be killing sin each and every time it rears its ugly head. And I think at times we get lazy. We have those little sins that pop up and we think, well, it's not as bad as I used to be back in my wild days, so I'll deal with it later. No, every time sin rears its head, you, if you are according to the Spirit, are going to do battle. This is the believer's obligation, we said. This is the role we get to play in our sanctification, our progress to sin less and less, so as to demonstrate the character of Christ more and more. But we run into a practical problem, and all of you know this problem very well. How are we, who indeed in our inner man are new creatures in Christ, praise the Lord, yet still dwell in these corruptible, sin-desiring bodies, how are we supposed to be able to kill the sin that remains on our own? I think if we're all honest here, we would say, man, I've done battle with sin, and when I keep trying to do it, it keeps coming back. I think we'd all have testimony of various sins that we've seen victory over. We get all excited, and then some other sin rears its ugly head. How are we supposed to kill sin that remains in our lives on our own? Let me remind you that the temptation of sin is powerful. The craftiness of sin, the scripture says, is utterly deceitful. The logic of sin is that it is the exact opposite of logic. It is illogical and it is irrational. And when we engage in it, we are demonstrating that we are both illogical and irrational. And have you ever tried to talk to an irrational person? do it to myself all the time. If verse 13 was all that was said concerning our becoming more and more like Christ, if the path to sanctification is you must by yourself be putting to death the deeds of the body, then you're going to live, we would all say, we're all going to die. We would all be defeated. Is it any wonder that Paul said back in Romans 7, verse 18, when he's considering this very thing about himself and his life, he said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I'm a new creature on the inside. The willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. My flesh continues to get in the way." And so then he cries out those words we've considered in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Beloved, I would submit to you that every time you recognize sin in your life, those should be some of the first words that you utter. I'm a wretched one. I'm a wretched one, and I'm so tired of sin so often getting the upper hand on me. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Of course, in Romans 7:25, Paul gives thanks to God that such a liberation from the body of this death comes from and through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 8, we have seen that even being in this body of death, because we still are, that even being in this body of death, if we have believed in Christ, there is no condemnation, we said, and we have the Spirit of the living God indwelling in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And this is where verse 14, I believe, is tied to verses 12 and 13. For our putting to death the deeds of the body is linked now with that little conjunction for to being led by the Spirit. And we're going to consider what that little phrase, being led by the Spirit, means in this context. I would have you note that the believer's obligation to be putting to death the deeds of the body is a present active verb. You and I, if we are in Christ, are to constantly be ready and constantly do battle against this sin in our lives. It is to be, as we said last week, our constant occupation, to be killing and to always be killing, hacking, and always be hacking, slaying, and always be slaying the sin that rears its head in our lives. Because if we don't, sin will find a way to kill us. But as we come to verse 14, this ability to kill sin is said to be the result of being led, and this is interesting, it's a passive voice, being led by the Spirit. It is we're allowing the Spirit to now lead and guide and carry us to where we need to be. And it tells us something about our sanctification, beloved, that our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ, is both God and us working together. Now, if you like big theological terms, we call that we're working synergistically with God. I know some of you are like, how do you spell that? Well, you'll have to look it up. Synergistic, the prefix sin means with, and then there's a working. So it's a working with God. And what a privilege it is that God, who there's the other term monergistically, meaning God alone working. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who glorifies. God is the one who does all of these wonders in our salvation from beginning, when he first predetermines our salvation, calls us to salvation, justifies us for salvation, and glorifies us finally. But there's this one element that God says, I want you to join it with me in working this out, and that is your sanctification. You have an obligation to work with me, God, on this. And we see this truth so wondrously expressed in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Many of you are familiar with this. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice what he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I always wonder about that. Work out your salvation. You're going to be working on it. You know where your sin issues are. You know your weaknesses. Bring them before God. Slay those sins. Be working actively on this salvation that God has given you. And he adds this little phrase, with fear and trembling, because I don't know about you, but if I were going up against I don't know how heavy they are, 1,500-pound grizzly bear, and I had a slingshot, I'd be doing that with fear and trembling. And our sin is worse than a grizzly bear. But notice what he says. We're working this out. We're striving to be more like Christ. But verse 13, we're reminded, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is it that God wants for each and every one of us in this room? What should you leave this place with, just this thought burned in your brain? What is it that God wants? This is God's will for you, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And God's saying, now work with me. I'm going to do it ultimately. I'm going to bring you to the end. I'm confident, Paul says to the Philippians, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. But he wants us to participate with him. And one of the ways that God works in us is as we allow ourselves to be led, to be directed, to be instructed, taught by the Spirit of God. In this way, verse 14 informs us how the believer defeats sin in his or her life. And beloved, it is by an active pursuit of killing sin in our lives while being led, influenced, empowered by the Spirit of God. You do any of this sin slaying on your own, and you yourself will be slain. Now, that's how it fits with verses 12 and 13. So now we look at it from the other perspective. Verse 14 also introduces us to a glorious topic in the believer's new life, his adoption into the family of God. For we are told that all those, notice the verse here again, verse 14, that all those, and that means all those and only those, exclusively those, who are being led by the Spirit of God, who are allowing themselves to be carried along by the Spirit to do what the Spirit dictates, and we'll look at that in a moment. Those who are led and continually led, this is not some abstract idea. This is not some mystical feeling. I feel like the Spirit's with me today. I don't feel like the Spirit's with me today. I mean, it's not mystical or abstract. It is in a concrete, ethical manner by which we mortify remaining sin. How do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit? You're going to hear me say this over and over this morning. Are you killing sin? You cannot tell me that you are being led by the Spirit if you are not putting to death the deeds of the body, because the only way you will ever do that is if you're being led by the Spirit. Paul writes that these, though, who are doing these things by the leading of the Spirit, these and only these, notice what it says in our text, are, present tense, they are, and they will always be and continue to be. It's not an uncertainty. It's not that believers may be. It might not be that believers might be or hope to be, but they are, in fact, what? Sons. Not merely servants, but sons of those who actually belong to the living God. This sets the stage then for what we will look at in more detail next week, linking verses 14 with verses 15 and 17 and what it means to be adopted. This brings us now to consider this question: what is it that Paul is talking about when he says that believers are those who are led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean? I can assure you that Paul is not speaking in this text about some super saints. He's not talking about an elite class of believers in a congregation, that those are the ones that are led by the Spirit and the rest of us are not. There are not two classes of believers in the church, the carnal and the spiritual. You are either in Christ and thus spiritual, or you are not. There are those, not those who are being led by the Spirit in the congregation as believers, and those not led by the Spirit. All believers, Paul says, are led by the Spirit. And beloved, this is so important for us to grasp, because I have seen too many Christians dismissing a robust walk with Christ, saying things like, I cannot do such things. That's for those who are more spiritual. That's for those who are more mature. Well, how did they get mature in the first place? I find too many Christians expressing a false attitude that says, in effect, I would like maybe to do more, but I'm not one of those led by the Spirit kind of Christians. I'm just an ordinary Christian. When I say the phrase ordinary Christian, my ire gets up. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If you are here today, you're listening, and you think, I'm just an ordinary Christian, then you don't know about the Holy Spirit who lives within you. We are called a peculiar people. There is nothing ordinary about the Spirit of the living God living in you and enabling you to put to death the deeds of the body. There is nothing ordinary about being a Christian. It is, by definition, an extraordinary thing. You've been born again, born from above. You have been given the Spirit of God. You've been given the hope of eternal life. Everything that belongs to the Son is now yours because you're an heir with Him. Tell me, people, why would we ever settle with the sense that I'm just an ordinary Christian? Well, in addition to that, if you are a Christian, then you are, by definition, led by the Spirit. No one is left out. If you are a genuine believer, there is no one inferior. There is no second-class citizen in the body of Christ. Yet how often do we hear someone say something like, I'm just not as knowledgeable, and so I have nothing to contribute. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ is in you. You need to meditate on that. You need to thank God for that. And you need to say, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, Lord, here I am. Use me. Send me. The Spirit of God is providentially, lovingly, mercifully leading you. But now I keep coming back to the question, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And I still think we have some bad thinking in this matter. Is it a mystical, some abstract sense that I wonder if I should do A or B today? Well, I feel like the Spirit is leading me to do A. Is it mystical? Or is it something tangible, something practical, something executionable? What would the Roman believers have understood by the phrase to be led by the Spirit? Now, to be transparent, verse 14 is simply a statement of fact that those who are being led by the Spirit, those are truly the sons of God. Paul doesn't give us a lot of explanation in this particular verse. Based upon the context, though, we understand that the Spirit of God does influence us. Verse 5, he gives us, we have the mindset of the Spirit. He does indwell us, verse 9. He does empower us, verse 11, and thus he enables us to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, it might surprise you that the phrase as we have it here in our text, led by the Spirit, is used only two times in the entirety of the New Testament. I think if I were to ask you how many times does the phrase led by the Spirit actually show up in this form, only two times. I'm going to refer to a third time in just a moment, but it's used here in our text, and then it's found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And so I want us to look at the Galatians passage because we want to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. And like the book of Romans, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. So it's a phrase that Paul uses. It's a phrase that Paul had some understanding of. And also, I would have us note that as we read Galatians, this passage there, that the book of Galatians was written 6 to 7 years prior to the writing of Romans. That means we're about to get a more expanded version of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Paul had it all worked out for the Galatians, and whether that then was communicated in some other form to the Romans, we'll see how that all fits together. But what we want to get at is what did Paul have in his mind so that what he was communicating to the Galatians and to the Romans, we would get a grasp on that. We are blessed to see Paul's explanation of what it means to be led by the Spirit. So look with me at Galatians 5, verses 17 through 18. And we see there, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Sound a little familiar to our Romans 7 and 8 passages? "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now, let me make a couple of observations. Is verse 14, can you click on that and see if verse 8:14? There it is. So you can see them both. One thing that I think is obvious, or ought to be obvious, as we look at these texts alongside of one another, is that there's absolutely nothing easy about being led by the Spirit. We might have these romanticized notions that somehow this is just, it's just, he's carrying us along and it's like being on a cloud. There's nothing easy about it. I'm going to demonstrate this to you. Because in both of these texts, the context has to do, listen, with being at war with the flesh and with sin. To be led by the Spirit is to be at war with your flesh and your sin. Again, we've romanticized this phrase to be mostly about how we feel the Spirit may be directing us and making some decision about life. As a pastor for some 35 years, I've had people tell me some of the most wild things by including this statement, "The Spirit of God led me." And I'm thinking, wait, in the context of what Paul wrote, that's not what this means. That's not what this has to do. I've had people over the years tell me straight up that the Spirit of God led them to leave the church. Not because of a particular sin, just because they had a sense it was time to move on. Now, I want to be very careful with what I'm about to say. I'm going to say generally speaking. I'm not talking about, I have no one specific in mind when I say this. I just have, there's this general understanding that I've had in my years of ministry and talking to other pastors. Generally speaking, apart from a church that is in gross doctrinal error, apart from a church that's not encouraging or allowing a person to use his or her spiritual gifts, I often wonder how many people have been genuinely led by the Spirit, as they would say, to leave. To say that the Spirit led me to leave the church is many times, not all the time, but many times nothing more. We use it as a thin veneer to cover up our own personal desires, our own selfish desires, making them sound spiritual. I remember I had one man many years ago meet me in my office, which is now the Koinonia Hall. I was in there, and he said, "Pastor, my wife and I have felt led by the Spirit to leave the church." And I said, "Okay, this is the first time I'm hearing about it, so what's going on?" And he said, "Well, we're seeing the Lord do a lot of things in this church. We're seeing a lot of people blessed in the church, and we're not being blessed. So we feel like the Spirit's leading us to go somewhere else." And I'm trying to, you know, I'm just scratching my head going, how do those things. If you're in a church where you think the Spirit of God is moving, but he's not moving in you, it's probably not the church's issue. It's probably something that you need to deal with. But again, that personal desire and preferences. How can I say, though, that this is probably not the Spirit's leading? Because to use the phrase, I was led by the Spirit, contextually, biblically, is not about general decision making. That's not what it's about. Rather, it is about doing battle with your own sin. It's doing battle with your own selfish desires in the flesh. Both times that we find that phrase used, that's what's taking place. The Spirit leads believers away from sin and into an increasing manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. This means that the one led by the Spirit is engaged in a life conflict, one of constant battle, one against his old ways, his old habits, his old practices of the flesh, because they continue to entice him and deceive him and to seduce him away from Christ. Galatians 5:17 again informs us the flesh sets its desire. It takes aim. Your flesh takes aim at the Spirit. It wants to do the Spirit in. And the Spirit takes aim. It's against the flesh. Beloved, let me make this comment. If we are not actively engaged in resisting evil and striving to engage in those good deeds that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them, then I can tell you unequivocally, you are not led by the Spirit. If you are not doing battle with your sin, you are not being led by the Spirit. It does not matter if you profess to have surrendered your life to Christ. The issue is, are you engaged in a battle against your own sin? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul informed Timothy that a faithful believer is, and I love this statement, that a faithful believer is not a bystander. He's not an audience. He is a good soldier of Christ. I know we've had some serve. Were you just a bystander when you were in the military? Did they make you do something? And if you didn't do something, what happened? Yes, you had issues, right? Paul says that every believer is to be a good soldier of Christ, and then he defines what a good soldier is. The one who's a good soldier is engaged in active service. Not entangling himself with the affairs of everyday life, because his goal is to please the one who enlisted him, to please the commander who is Christ. In Galatians 5:18, Paul warns believers who were being led, influenced, carried by those who wanted them to return to living under and by the law of Moses, so that would be their means of obtaining a self-righteousness by which they might save themselves. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That phrase, to live under law, is to live according to the flesh. You know, we have this notion sometimes that when we say living according to the flesh means I'm going out and I'm being sexually immoral, that I'm going out and I'm telling lies, that I'm trying to cheat and swindle people. That is part of what it means to live in the flesh. But do you know what it really means to live in the flesh? It means to do your own thing your own way, however you want to do it. It means that I'm going to try to please God in the strength of myself. Paul, let me not go there. I'm going to get on a rabbit trail. I don't want to go on a rabbit trail. Okay. To live according to the flesh is to say, what can I do to make God accept me? This means that living according to the flesh does not mean that a person always sin. That's proven by the proverb that a broken clock is correct twice a day. The problem is that the flesh has no power. You can't perfectly fulfill the law, which it does say if you could fulfill the law, you would live, but you can't. And then when the law tells you about your sin, guess what? You're like, wow, I really sin. Isn't this what Paul actually said back to the saints in Rome in Romans 7, 8 through 11. Listen to what Paul says there. But sin, he writes, this up on the screen, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Sin using the scripture. Sin looking at the law of God produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. When I don't know what's bad, I don't know what's wrong, I don't have to worry about it. I'll just go on my merry way. I once was alive apart from the law because I didn't have to worry about such things. But when the commandment came, when the word of God was, I was confronted with it, when it defined for me what sin is, the sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, if I could have actually pulled this off, I would live, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. The law had the power to reveal sin in life, in one's life, but the law lacked the power to restrain that sin. Now, many of our ladies have been working through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, so whenever I can bring in an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, I like to do it because they start to smile, and then they can correct me if I got the story a little bit off here. But there's a scene that seems applicable in our consideration. It's when Christian arrives at the interpreter's house. The interpreter leads Christian into this very dusty parlor. Then a man comes and he begins to sweep the room full of dust. Now, what happens if you have a very, very dusty room and you just start sweeping frantically? The dust goes up. Where does it go? In your face, in your eyes, in your lungs. And according to Bunyan, it began to choke Christian out. Then the interpreter orders a maid to come in and sprinkle the room with water, after which it is cleaned. The interpreter explains that the room symbolizes the heart that has not yet been purified by the gospel. This is the unsaved man. The dust symbolizes original sin and other corruptions. And the initial sweeping that was done by that man, that's the law. What does the law do? It stirs up sin in your life. It stirs up the sinful corruptions. And so if the person is to be saved, the maid that sprinkles the room with the water pictures the gospel. That begins that cleansing process. As Christian has seen, the initial sweeping only revived the dust. It could not cleanse the room. And that's the point, that all the law can do with sin is stir it up. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can wash away sin and all of its corrupting influences. Paul says something interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:56. He says that the power of sin is the law. Does that ever strike you as strange? The power of sin, which is evil, is the law, which is holy. Because sin knows how to use the law against you. And so Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory, not through trying to do the law, but through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Galatians 5, 16, 18, and 25, Paul links this phrase in verse 18, led by the Spirit, with walking by the Spirit. How many of you have heard that phrase? Let us walk by the Spirit. That's a wonderful picture to walk, verse 16 and 18. Let's go ahead and put that up on there so everybody can see this. So we have these three verses, but I say walk by the Spirit. We're going to see, let's just go ahead and get them all up there. Push that. I say walk by the Spirit, but if you are led by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What a wonderful picture Paul paints for us. But what's interesting, if you notice in your NASB, and this would be true in most of your translations, verse 16 says walk by the Spirit, and verse 25 says what? Walk by the Spirit. The problem is there are two different Greek words that are in play here, and I think that does us a disservice. So I want to walk through this very quickly. Verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, the Greek word peripateo. It means to be occupied with something. It has the idea of walking all over in the same manner. And He says that if you are occupied with and you walk in this particular same manner, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, this is the Greek word ago, and that means to be led, to be carried, driven, to be brought or delivered. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And there's verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The Greek word stoichomen, meaning to hold the line, to conform. It's a military term. It means to keep in rank, to keep in step. Now, let me give you an expanded translation of this because we're trying to get into Paul's mind. What does he mean to be led by the Spirit? Let me just walk through. This is kind of my expanded translation. Paul says, but I say, through the empowering of the Spirit, habitually order the manner of your life. That's where we get that word walk, behave, be occupied with. And you will in no wise execute the passionate desire of the evil nature. Verse 18, but if you are being led, carried along, driven, brought, delivered by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let me just say something about that. What does that mean exactly? If you are being led by the Spirit, it's saying the Spirit has you. The Spirit has you. Not the law, not your flesh. You are the possession of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, in view of the fact that we are being sustained, if we live by the Spirit, that we are being sustained in spiritual life by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, let's go on ordering our conduct. Let's go on keeping in step. Let's go on marching in line, staying in rank with the Spirit. This is Paul's formula, beloved, for avoiding the deeds of the flesh. If you were to look at Galatians 5:19-21, Paul has this list of things that are the deeds of the flesh. These are what you are to avoid. How do you avoid them? You walk by the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit, and then you stay in rank with the Spirit. If we habitually order the manner of our lives with the Spirit, as we allow the Spirit to carry and bring us along in the way we should go, and we continue to order our conduct and march in step with the Spirit, Paul says you will avoid the deeds of the flesh. You will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I want to have you turn in your Bibles. This is not going to be up on the screen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment. There's one other place to get the same feeling about being led by the Spirit, and I want to point this out to you because it goes right along with what Paul is teaching. Oh, imagine that. That scripture agrees with itself. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. And look at verse 1, and it simply says this, then Jesus was, what did they say? Led up by the Spirit. And it's the same verb that Paul uses in Romans and in Galatians, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It's interesting. What's happening here? It's the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus is being led by the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit. He's being taken to a place where his humanity is about to be tested. His flesh is about to be tested. Will he sin or will he resist? And he's being led by the Spirit, and so we find out what happens. There's a very interesting passage in 1 John 2:16 that you're familiar with, where John speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What's very interesting about that is that in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Eve succumbed to all three of those, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It says in Genesis 3:6, and I'm going to come back to our Matthew passage in just a moment. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. You see, she gave in to all three of those. And it's interesting in the Matthew passage, and I'm not going to read it all. You can read that later for yourself. But when he was taken up to be tempted, guess how the devil tempted him? The devil said, if you're hungry, why don't you turn these stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. And then the devil takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And all of this that you see, Jesus, can be yours if you bow down and worship me, Satan. Well, that's the lust of the eyes. And then Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down. And we know that the angels have charge over you, and they're going to lift you up in the front of all these people. And what is that? The boastful pride of life. So Jesus, in his temptation, was doing battle to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And he did it by the leading of the Spirit. Now, how does all this apply to our Romans 8:14 passage? On the heels of commanding believers to be putting to death the deeds of the body, Paul informs us that this can only be done by those and only those who are being led, carried, driven, brought about by the Spirit of God. And I think we should have that on the next slide. We are mindful that this is the Spirit of Christ. We are obligated to follow his leading in this battle against sin, in this putting to death of the deeds of the body. And then when we do this, as we allow ourselves to be so led, guided, influenced against sin by the Spirit, a most remarkable and blessed assurance is revealed. We read in verse 14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you are following the Spirit and his ways as revealed in the Word of God, Paul says, then you have assurance that you are, in fact, one of the sons of God. And the reverse is true, that those who are the sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit of God, who by the leading of the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. These are all just statements of fact. This is who you are if you are in Christ. Let me say something else that may rock some of your worlds. As believers, we do not need to, nor are we commanded to pray to be led by the Spirit. Not once. If you are a believer, it means you already are being led. Now, we may quench the Spirit, we may at times try to ignore the Spirit, but believers are always those led, carried, brought by the Spirit of God. So rather than pray to be led by the Spirit, the more appropriate prayer of the believer would be, Lord, make me willing, make me obedient to the Spirit's leading. Can you imagine Jesus led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness? And he says, not me. I'm not willing to go. I'm not going to obey. We'd have a totally different Bible, wouldn't we? Well, how does the Spirit lead? At the moment of our salvation, beloved, the Holy Spirit is poured out into a person's heart. We see that in Romans 8:9 again. And the indwelling Spirit then leads the Son of God into many different facets. He leads the Son of God into the way of spiritual freedom, no condemnation, for the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. He leads us into all righteousness and holiness by which we now are seeking to be conformed to Christ. He leads us, according to John 16, into truth, and not just truth, all truth. He leads us into spiritual fruitfulness. If we were to read further in that Galatians 5 passage, we're astounded that being led by the Spirit leads to what? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He leads us into the assurance of salvation by which we know we are the children of God. He leads us into testifying about Christ. For you will receive power when who? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he leads us into submissive joy, where we are not being drunk with wine that leads to dissipation, but we are filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul joyfully declares in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, praise the Lord, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, listen, that the requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us, that we are declared righteous. We are now made holy in Christ. We are those who do not walk now according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We will spend time next week looking at all this adoption language, for it permeates these verses. Notice that believers are called sons in verse 14. They are adopted as sons by God, whom they call Father or Abba Father in verse 15. They are called children of God in verse 16. And they're called heirs of God in verse 17. You want to talk about some really good, joyful stuff? Come back next week. Right now we're talking about putting to death the deeds of the body. So coming back to this idea of what it means to be carried by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, so that we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, let me offer you some applications. The first is this. To be led, kept, driven by the Spirit indicates that He renews our minds to understand and obey God's Word. I cannot stress it enough that the only way to do battle with sin is with the Word of God. I remember first coming to faith. It was 41 years ago this week, April 29th, 1984, 41 years ago, I came to faith. I was a young, dumb 17-year-old. Up to that point, I had had little interest in God's Word. I went to a few Sunday school classes. I went to even less big services like this. I couldn't tell you one word that the preacher ever said in that Methodist church that I attended. But upon receiving Christ, something happened. I received a love and a new understanding of God's Word. Even though I didn't even understand it, the first book I ever read from beginning to end, straight through, was the book of Ephesians. I read it like it was candy. I just read right through it, and I got to the end, and I was like, I have no idea what I just read, but I'm going to read it again. And I just kept reading Ephesians. The indwelling Spirit had renewed my mind. Even before I understood or knew the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, I experienced the reality of that because the Spirit now indwelled me. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? It should be up there, perhaps. There it is. Now we have received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what happens. If you love the Word of God, it's because the Spirit of God says, hey, you want this. You need this. Crave it. Eat it up. Like newborn babies, Peter writes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Beloved, the key way for our minds to be renewed is as the Spirit of God drives us, leads us into the truth. And that is to open your Bible and to say, Spirit of God, lead me now in the truth. And things that you might have tried to read in the Bible and you didn't really understand before, now you read with a new mind and you're like, oh my word, that's in the Scripture? What a blessedness. It is the Spirit of God who brings us into the truth of God's Word. So as we said, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? To lead us away from sin, away in this passage from the thinking of the world. Is this not what Paul will exhort later, sometime, if we ever get to Romans 12, verse 2? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And how do you know what the will of God is? The Word of God. I tell you, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus taught in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. What a blessed thought. Is your mind being renewed by the Word of God? If you can say, I read God's Word and I delight in it, is my meditation day and night, that's the Spirit of God working in you. I don't see that happening in an unbeliever. If they crack their Bible open at all, it's not to figure out such wondrous things. Second application, to be led, kept, driven by the Spirit renews not only our minds but our hearts to the awe and adoration of God. The Spirit of God, beloved, if I can say it this way, when you're led by the Spirit, he excites you. He excites our passion for God. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now looking at verses 6 through 10, notice what Paul writes. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now get verse 9. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. What is that verse telling you? The Spirit is revealing to us as we read the Word all the wonderful things concerning God, all the wonderful things of our salvation. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. How do I know that? Because the Spirit of God conveys that, the plans and the purposes of God. That as we read God's Word, I was talking to a brother right before the service, we're looking through some things together in the book of Romans, and there are just some things that the deeper we dig, the more our minds are just blown. Is that theological? It's an amazing thought. In fact, it excites praise to God, so that we might say with David in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Ouch. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And look at his response to all of that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I can't attain it. I can't get my mind wrapped around it. And all he's talking about is his own little pathetic life. And we can magnify that to all of our little lives and magnify it to all that's going on in this world. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Do you get excited about the fact that God knows you? You are known by God and you know him. As we are exposed to the infinitude of God, as we are exposed to the omnipotence of God, what can we say? I have but one word. Wow! And then I begin to praise. We ought to praise our amazing God. And it is the infinite, awesome, transcendent, yet eminent creator God that Paul says in our text for next week, we get to call Abba, Father. A term of intimacy, familiarity. And will we not thus praise God? Beloved, if you are not getting anything from your reading of the Bible, then you need to question whether or not you are quenching the Spirit or if you even have the Spirit. The Spirit of God reveals the deep wonders of God. So ask Him, show me wonderful things in your word, and God will answer. Third and lastly, to be kept or led, kept, driven by the Spirit renews not only our minds and our hearts, but our wills, our volitions, the choices that we make. Even so, Paul said, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It is the Spirit of God that calls to that inner man to live in holiness rather than in sin. It is to know that when you do something that dishonors or displeases God, that the Holy Spirit is the one who pricks your conscience and says, may it never be. It is the Holy Spirit you grieve when you sin. As a believer, when you step out of line, the Holy Spirit convicts you and shows you your sin so that you might then again walk in step with Him. So it is the Holy Spirit who renews our minds, renews our hearts, renews our wills. We could say it this way if you like alliteration. It is the Holy Spirit who works in our heads, He works in our hearts, and He works through our hands. Believers in Christ are indeed a wonderfully blessed and peculiar and extraordinary people. While we are called to actively and intentionally and thoroughly pursue the putting to death the deeds of the body, we are not left alone in the task. By virtue of the fact that believers are new creatures in Christ, that we have been granted the leading, the driving, keeping of the Spirit to ensure our success. Believers are all sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God, and these will endure to the end. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. One day, beloved, if you are in Christ, one day every evil deed of the flesh will be eliminated. And while we get to work toward that goal now, the truth is that both now and ultimately, it'll be the work of the Spirit of God. And all of this is wonderfully summed up for us in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called what? Children of God. We're going to talk about that next week. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Statement of fact. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We don't have full grasp of that. We just have this image of being conformed to Christ, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is in His righteousness, just as He is in His holiness. We will be like Him. And then he adds, John does, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus, notice what it says, purifies himself, sanctifies himself, just as Jesus is pure and sanctified. May we continue to long for and actively pursue our sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the leading and the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the marvelous truths of your word. And Father, some of the things that we have considered today are quite remarkable, and they do point us to this reality that to be led by the Spirit is to be engaged in a lethal battle. I pray, Father God, that you would help us not to fear this battle. For if you, God, are for us, who or what could be against us? We pray, Father God, for the work of the Spirit to be made so manifest in us, to renew our minds, to renew our hearts, and to renew our wills, that we desire the Word of God so that we might be in awe of God and that we might do the will of God. Father, forgive us where we get lazy and we do not prepare ourselves for the battle that's not just even out there in the world, but the one that is within. I pray, Father God, that you would allow us a new passion to be putting to death the deeds of the body. As we come to the Lord's table, we pray, Father God, that our hearts would delight in this truth, that ultimately the deeds of this body will be once and for all finally put away when we see Christ, when he returns to take us home. But we desire to honor you and to honor him in this life that we live, in this flesh. We pray, Father God, that we would find ourselves continually crucifying the flesh, crucifying its desires. And so as we remember the blood that was shed for us so that we might be made righteous, that as we remember the bread as a symbol of the brokenness of Christ so that by his wounds we could be healed, may we never forget that all this was done so that we might be reconciled to you, our God, that we might be called now the sons of God, that we might have the hope of God dwell within us by your Spirit, looking forward, praying and hastening the coming and the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. We do this in remembrance of him and pray that we would delight to reflect on so great a salvation. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name.